Welcome back to the Burrows of Berea. I am Rick Welch, and I am live on location at Cortland Church of Christ in Cortland / Warren, Ohio. And thank you, Pastor Larry Siegel, for allowing us to come here. And boy, have I got a treat for you guys here and also on our show. We know him very well. Mr. Gary DeMar, thanks for being on the program.
I'm not sure I want to do this again with you.
I know. And tell me why. Tell me why.
Was it the last time that we started talking about the resurrection and you asked about what happens after you die and whether or not you get a body at the end of history, which would then reunite with your spirit and that's been dead for who knows how many years. And I said, well, I don't have a problem with believing that when you die, you get a new body at death.
Mm-hmm.
And boy, that just ticked a lot of people off.
Yes, it did. Yeah, and just so we're clear, it was Billy Kimsey, and he said, where do you go when you die?
Yeah, was it? So where is he?
Yes. Yeah, he's back at home. But it actually started off, what happened was it created this controversy that we never expected. We didn't know what it was going to create. And because of what it did to you, it obviously, just so you guys know, negative publicity is great publicity for a podcast. And it actually elevated our numbers quite a bit, but kind of made it hard for you, didn't it?
Well, I don't mind that so much. I didn't appreciate the way some of my former friends handled the situation.
Yeah.
I mean, you have to remember, I come from a theological tradition that is very precise in the way that they handle doctrinal issues. They have a sentence for everything. You know, if you find it in Scripture, they've developed some sort of confessional statement regarding it with proof text and so forth. Where a lot of churches, it's, oh, okay, that's an interesting question that you have there. Maybe we ought to look at that, or I hadn't really thought about that before. That's not the case in the Reformed church tradition. And to go against what the creed says on something or go against what the confession says, like the Reformed tradition, conservative Presbyterians, for example, they abide by the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was developed in the 17th century, mid part of the 17th century. And they have chapters on everything with subpoints under those, and then they have scripture passages in support of that. And in order to be ordained in the Presbyterian Church in America, whereas the church where I go to, I'm a member, and it's in the PCA, although I am not ordained, which has kind of helped me because when you go for ordination in the Presbyterian Church in America, you have to subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechisms, the shorter catechism and the larger catechism. They will allow for certain exceptions, like some exceptions on creation, if it's exactly six literal 24-hour days, some day-age theory. They make some allowances for some things, but they would never make allowances for a different interpretation of what happens to us after death, or would not allow for anything related to reconsidering what the creedal formulation says, the Nicene Creed, on Jesus coming again to judge the quick and the dead. They would not allow an exception for those things. And so that kind of put me on the spot because I write a considerable amount of stuff over, I've done that for 40 years. And I'm somewhat well known in Reform circles and outside Reform circles. And so they since I'm not ordained and not, and I do not teach in my church, they really couldn't get me on that. But they could get me on just teaching generally. And they could maybe bring me up on charges. In fact, others have tried to do that. In fact, I just kind of learned that, you know, today by, what's that guy's name?
Richard Eckert.
I know him so well. That guy calls me a heretic like every other day.
Everybody's, the heretic chick is a heretic.
Yeah.
So we're you know,
if you don't believe her, just
we're all pretty good company. And but this is we're talking about a lone ranger Christian.
Right.
This is just some guy, well, just like me, just some guy out there, you know, trying to make a case for certain doctrinal issues, and he's doing that too. And apparently, he has contacted my church, the presbytery, my elders, in order to get me. I don't know what he can do. I can't defrock me because I've never been frocked. So it would be that disciplinary might be, you have to stop teaching anything contrary to the confession, mm-hmm, or the creed. Of course, I don't believe I'm teaching anything contrary to the Nicene Creed. I have an aversion to some of the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith on the resurrection. And I would be willing to sit and defend the questions I have and some of the challenges I have. So that's what's come out of this. But what really kind of got the ball rolling was a couple of people on Facebook heard what you and I had talked about and your Burroughs of Berea, and started making all kinds of accusations. And then a guy who I know, I've known him for many, many years, Andrew Sandlin, took it upon himself, again, as another Lone Ranger Christian. I'm a Lone Ranger, but I'm not somebody who says, you've got to believe like I do, and if you don't, I'm gonna attack you and your church. I might challenge your views, but I'm not gonna call you a heretic or think you know, or say that you need to be disavowed to teach on all that. I would challenge your position, and I would expect you to challenge mine, and so forth. Well, Andrew Sandlin decided to write a letter and essentially demand that I answer these three questions that he had given. But you notice this did not come from a church council or a church court, that came from somebody who's no more significant than I am in terms of somebody who writes on these issues. And then he garnered a number of other people who I would say I knew about 80% of the people who signed this, essentially demanding that I answer their three questions, which didn't have any scripture passages attached to them. Because they knew if they had attached scripture passages, I would have challenged the use of those scripture passages, because their own signers are not consistent among themselves on which passages refer to the AD 70 coming of Christ and their view of the second coming. So they just let it basically answer these three questions, and I refused to do so. And because I didn't say this, but it basically was none of their business. And so Andrew Sandlin decided he was going to put it up on Facebook, and that's really where the dam broke.
Right.
Because that just kind of let everybody know that, uh-oh, Gary DeMar is flirting with full preterism. And, but of course, I've had these questions for 20, 25 years, and never really thought, I'm just to tell you this, I'm not an eschatology guy per se. I'm a worldview guy. Mm-hmm. My worldview is about how does the Bible apply to every area of life. That's my view. That's the way I've always been. I wrote a series of books in the 1980s called God and Government. Not God and Politics, but God and Government, that God is the governor of all things. And you think of anything you want to think about, and God is the governor of it. And we as Christians need to read God's word in terms of how God's governing word applies to every area of life. So that's my thing. And when I wrote that series, invariably, when I went out to talk about what I had written, somebody would stand up and say, why are we bothering this? Now, remember, this is the 1980s. See, Ronald Reagan had become president twice in the 80s, and Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth was about to be tested by 1988. In fact, there was a booklet that came out in 1988 by Edgar Wisnant, who said 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is 1988. Based upon the fact that Israel became a nation again in 1948, this generation in Matthew chapter 24 was a generation was 40 years, so you had 40 to 1948, you get 1988. So all of this was culminating in 1988, and I was out there talking about how we should work to transform our society and culture. And people say, why are you doing this? Because we're living in the last days. Jesus is coming soon. Well, that was the 1980s. And, you know, that was almost 40 years ago. And so I got involved in the eschatology side of things because people were using it as an apologetic as to not get involved because you won't have any success with it because we're living on the precipice of some great eschatological event called the rapture of the church. So that's how I got involved in this. But as I wrote on it in the book called Last Days Madness, which came out in 1999 originally, and people would say, well, Gary, what about this verse? What about that verse? What about this verse? And so you have to handle these questions. People ask questions, and it's not good to ignore them because it's just not, they say, well, you can't answer these questions. So I did my best to try to answer these questions. And as a result of that, began to question some of the apologetics, the defense used by some of my Reformed friends on the interpretation of certain passages. And as a result of that, I was, you know, I got the letter and, you know, they publicly, and I got slammed for it. And so what I did was I took the letter signers and I looked at what the letter signers had written on passages related to the questions. And guess what I found? They didn't agree with one another. Mm-hmm. And so my whole point with them was this. You work out your disagreements among yourselves and then get back to me. And they haven't done that. They just continue to attack me based upon just not very good arguments. And of course, well, then you're going against the Nicene Creed, you're going against the history of the church, you're going against the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I tell them, I'm not going against the Nicene Creed at all. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And at dinner, lunch, I said, if you took the Nicene Creed and if you asked one of my critics, could you take the Nicene Creed? Does everybody know what the Nicene Creed is? Who doesn't? Put your hand up. You've never heard of the Nicene Creed. Okay. And that was another point I made, that there are millions and millions of Christians out there who don't know what the Nicene Creed is. Mm-hmm. But it's a historic creed of the church put together by a number of religious leaders in 325 A.D., it was updated in what is called the Constantinople Creed in 381. And so that is the basis of the Christian faith. And so the question I would have is, I would ask this question. Do you believe that the early church, before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, could take the Nicene Creed and assent to what it has to say? And they would have to say, well, yes, this is what we believe, what we believe in 325, and it is codified in the Nicene Creed. Those in the first century believed just that. I said, okay, now let's put that in that period of time. And so it says, believe in the resurrection of the dead. Well, Paul said he was on trial for the resurrection of the dead. It doesn't say the resurrection of dead bodies out of the grave that are going to be reconstituted at the end of history when Jesus returns physically and pulls all the atomic structure together and transforms that into a spiritual body. The New Testament doesn't say that.
No.
And the idea that Jesus will come again to judge the quick and the dead. Well, Matthew chapter 16, verse 27 says that Jesus said, I'm about to come, Son of Man is about to come. The Greek word there is mellow. I'm about to come to judge the living and the dead. Well, so the Nicene Creed, if you took it and you put it in before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, I'm fine with believing what the early church would have believed, even if it goes against what a lot of my friends and others would say the church believes today. That's really the issue. And it comes down to a biblical argument. What does the Bible say? we talk about sola scriptura, which is the Bible alone, and even the Westminster Confession of Faith. How many have never heard of the Westminster Confession of Faith? Okay, not a couple, you don't. It was mid-17th century, and it's a doctrinal statement, and it's if you want to study kind of systematic theology, it's a pretty good place to go. And the problem is, the scripture passages that they use in order to defend their positions don't line up. And as a result of not lining up, I think there is legitimacy for us to question those kinds of things. And it's not going against the Nicene Creed. In fact, I was on a thing called the Cross Politic. I don't know, some of you may have seen it. When I was in Moscow, Idaho, I was on this show with Toby Sumter, Gabe Wrench, and David Shannon. I was on there about a book that we had published, and I knew they were going to bring up the three questions. And Toby brought up the idea, well, you know, it's the resurrection of the body. And I had my handy Nicene Creed with me, and I said, well, Toby, that's not what the Nicene Creed says. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead. That's what it says, and it talks about, and I look for the resurrection of the dead. It doesn't say I look for the resurrection of dead bodies. And so my whole goal has been, let's get back to Scripture and let's reassess Scripture on all this. And whatever side Scripture is coming down on, I'm all for it. But I don't think these guys have really thought through these things, because there's a lot of sunk cost when you join an institutional governing church body that you have to affirm its constitutional doctrines. There's sunk cost. If you don't agree with it, you're going to be booted out and lose your church and lose your job and all that kind of thing. And people who have become preterists know this. Are there any people in here who have been kicked out of their churches? Yeah, okay. You go in there, if you just ask the pastor, I have a couple of questions, you can get booted out. I think this is where we are today, and I'm for let's study these things, and I still believe that when you die, you go to heaven, you be with Jesus. Mm-hmm. Okay? I believe that.
Amen.
And whether you get the body at the time of your death, or you believe that God's going to reconstitute your body at the end of history, the result is the same. One is just quicker than the other. Mm-hmm. And so I don't see that as a problem. Now, will Jesus return physically at the end of history? He may. He can. If he wants to, he will. I just need to know which scripture passages actually say that don't refer to the coming of Jesus that was about to take place before that generation passed away. I want to know which ones apply to this distant coming, which one applies to the AD 70 coming, and these guys can't agree among themselves. Mm-hmm. So that's what it was all about. And you
should I say you're welcome? You're welcome.
Yes. And I say thank you because I think it's been a good thing. Mm-hmm. When people, you know, this whole Charlie Kirk thing, when people decide to sit down and discuss things in a civil way, good things result. Everybody learns something as a result of that. Mm-hmm. And where I am in this particular thing is these guys do not want to sit down and talk about it. They made up their mind, and that is it. And they've then pronounced their dogmatic assertion that, you know, you're a heretic, and when you die, you're going to go to hell. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking, show me that in the Bible. Where is that one of the criteria for determining whether or not you're saved? You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's
right.
And if you believe, you don't go to heaven based on works. You get to heaven based upon grace through faith, through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel.
Right.
And you can debate over baptism and, you know, the mode of baptism and the timing of the baptism and all that. That's not going to keep you out of heaven, although there may be some people who do, in fact, believe that. I don't know. So, I mean, that's where we are today. I would like to sit and discuss this stuff with people, and I know pretty much know their arguments. And I think they're kind of afraid to go public with it because people would begin to see that there are questions that have not been answered well.
Right. One of the things that I remember from that time, there was a spinoff, there was a podcast that came out, Covenant Hermeneutics and Biblical Eschatology. That was you and Kim Burgess working together. Now, was that from, I mean, you weren't really answering the questions that way necessarily, but was that something that was in the works, or is that something that sort of spawned from that moment?
Well, I've known Kim for years.
Right.
We were in seminary together, so back in the 1970s, and we always discussed eschatology. Mm-hmm. And that was Kim's, you know, that was his major work. That's what he was going to deal with, and that's what he dealt with it. And I'm a guy who likes exegetical stuff where you start, like Bob and I are working on Zechariah 14. Give me the verse, I'll try to explain what the verse says. Give me the next one. I did that. If you read any of my books, you'll note that that's what I do. Kim has done all of that, and he had kind of a putting together process that we did through 24 podcasts. Mm-hmm. And we came out with two books.
Right.
And, I mean, Kim is meticulous in all of this. And a lot of people didn't like what Kim was having to say, but they denounced him without actually offering a counter argument. And look, that's easy to do.
Right.
You just officially denounce somebody, and you don't have to argue. You don't have to offer anything. It's already been done. It's already been taken care of. I said, well, no, it's not, because you got Ken Gentry on 2 Peter 3 who believes this, but Doug Wilson, one of the guys who signed the letter along with Doug Wilson, Ken and Doug both signed the letter. Doug believes one way, and Ken believes another way. So they don't believe on one of the biggest end time passages, 2 Peter 3, the new heavens and the new earth stuff. There's a passage in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, where it talks about every eye will see him, even those who crucified him. And you will find many, many commentators said that is, in fact, the physical second coming of Christ. It says every eye will see him. Ken Gentry, in his commentary on Revelation, two-volume commentary on Revelation, says, no, that doesn't refer to that. And he spends more than 20 pages defending that it refers to events leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So you see the problem here. Mm-hmm. Here's a passage that definitively says every eye will see him, and Ken says, nope. And I agree with him on this, by the way. That refers to events leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Or when you get to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it talks about this resurrection that's taking place. Ken does not believe that refers to a physical resurrection at the end of history. When I asked Andrew Sandlin, I said, how do you deal with that passage? Because Ken Gentry does not believe that's a second coming passage. Andrew Sandlin says, well, I believe John Calvin's view on this. Well, that's not exegesis. That's just deferment. I'm just going to defer to what Calvin has to say about this. So there's a great deal of disagreement among all of those who signed the letter. Now, this is outside the whole dispensational argument, which most of us are more familiar with, which I am too. So that's where we are with this right now. I still have the lines of communication open to possibly discuss this with one of the letter writers, and we'll see what happens to that.
Yeah, I mean, first of all, thank you for being willing to stand on your principle about this, because it is important. Something else that I appreciate, you've never publicly said that you're a full preterist, and just so you know, none of the full preterists that I know even ask you or care to ask you. You've made it pretty clear that you're not, and whenever, for somebody like me, the fact that you're just willing to sit down, be cordial, answer questions, talk to me, it means a lot to me. You're not just throwing me out into the dark. And so I appreciate that, and I'm sorry that these other men are doing that to you, rather than taking the time to really sit down and possibly, could we have a church council today that wanted to bring up eschatology and possibly shape and change the church today? Is that even feasible? If they did it in the 300s, if they did it in the Reformation, can we have a Reformation on eschatology today? And how do you go about doing it?
Well, I don't think you could. I don't think you'd get much success with it, because what happened to me, and I'm essentially a nobody. I don't teach anywhere. I'm not influencing seminary students and so forth. They would probably say, we don't need it. It's already been done. This is what we hold to. I'll give you a good example to show you the example of this on the dispensational side. You see, this works all around. I don't know if you saw this short reel video that Kirk Cameron did on Israel. Mm-hmm. How many saw it?
Just recently.
Just recently.
Yes.
Okay. Well, he got flack for that. You remember, Kirk used to be a dispensationalist.
Yes.
He changed to a more preterist perspective, and so he's been asking questions. And that was one of the questions. How do we understand redemptively the Israel question? Well, you know, he got questioned by this. People literally called him up, said, what are you doing, Kirk? Have you gone insane? And then, who's the fellow?
Amir Sarfati.
Sarfati. He literally sat and I wouldn't say attacked. Well, he attacked Kirk's interpretation in a video. So this isn't just in our circles that this takes place. This takes place in everyone's circle where there is a lot of cost involved. Now, I don't necessarily mean monetary cost, but you can lose your job. I get email from people. I'm a pastor in a church, and I'm beginning to ask questions about this, but I can't say anything because I'd lose my job.
Right.
I remember when I was in seminary, young guys would go out as student preachers or on the weekends in small churches in Mississippi, and they would preach what they were learning in class. The problem was they were learning seminary level material with kind of controversial results. And so these guys felt that what they needed to do was to go out there and teach these people in these local churches what they were getting at seminary. And it was like, they had no idea what in the world this guy was talking about. And so my point has always been, you've got to talk to people at the level where they are and what they know and what they don't know, and you need to bring them along slowly. Or somebody who used to be, let's say, a dispensationalist, and after 20 or 30 years, and they come across another dispensationalist, and they start berating the dispensationalist, like, how in the world can you believe this? And I liken it to former smokers. You know, some guy who smoked for 30 years, and he finally quits, and he sees somebody smoking, and he goes up to them, like, I can't believe you're smoking cigarettes. You know how bad it is for your health? After that, he coughs a little bit because he still retains probably a third of his lungs have been burned out because of the smoke. And he's like, his righteous indignation that somebody is smoking and he did it for 30 years. You can't take the fire hose method of getting this across to people. There are a lot of levels, like Shrek says, you know, the thing about, you know, what is it about him? He said it's like an onion, you know, there are levels.
Layers,
there are levels to any discussion regarding eschatology, and you've got to bring people along slowly. And it will work. You know, you start asking them questions where it's like Jehovah's Witnesses. If you've ever debated a Jehovah's Witness, you stick to just a couple of things and you test them on it, which comes down to the authority of the scriptures and how they add things to the New World Translation, to their own translation, in order to get it to make it work for their position. and let them see the contradictions in their own position, and then they start thinking, wait a minute, maybe I need to maybe study this a little bit more. So this is a process that has to take place when you deal with people on a very controversial issue on Bible prophecy. I mean, it's everywhere. You go on Facebook and it's, well, what is it? See, today is the 20th, September 20th. And so is it the 23rd, 24th, or 25th of this year, the rapture is supposed to come?
Yes.
Yeah. In fact, somebody sent me a fairly large sign, probably 4 feet by 5 feet, that's in somebody's front yard telling people that the rapture is coming in the next few days.
Yeah.
So.
Do you think Francis Gormelock will update his book, The Day and the Hour, for that one? If you haven't read it, you should. It's quite thick and it's quite remarkable about all the times the church thought that the end of the world was coming.
Yeah, 2,000 years. It's called The Day and the Hour, and it's 2000. It was done in 2000, so here we are, 2025.
How many times? We need to get an addendum, you know, like an
addendum.
Yeah,
I need to contact and say, hey, why don't you add a chapter to this sort of thing? But you know, but I debated Edgar Wisnett in 1988.
Mm-hmm.
This is the guy who wrote the book 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. I debated him.
Wow.
And this is what he said. He says, if I'm wrong about this, the Bible's wrong.
Hmm.
And he was wrong, and the next he came out with a book that 1989,
yeah,
because he forgot to calculate going from one century to the other century. You have to add a year in order to make it work out. Like the millennium, the new millennium didn't begin in 2000. The new millennium actually began in 2001, which was a completion of 2,000 years. So he messed up on that one. And he claimed to be a NASA scientist. So maybe he had worked on the Apollo 13.
Yeah, I mean, honestly, for the reason why I even started this podcast in the first place was because I had dispensationalism exhaustion. Have you guys ever heard of that? What that means is that you're so tired of having to do the verbal gymnastics to make your view work that you just get so exhausted that you don't even want to go to church anymore. I was tired of hearing the rapture every Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday. It was consistent and constant, and I was just exhausted. And I started reading the Bible just for myself and talking to my friends without, you know, we didn't know what the Nicene Creed was. We didn't know what the update in Constantinople was. We didn't know anything. We were just trying to read the Bible and understand it. And, you know, it's just for us, for those of us who found books like Last Days Madness that actually challenged the view. And look, that was a brave thing, really, if you think about it. If you're debating Edgar Wisnett in 88, I mean, I don't know if you guys know this, but in 1988, like, they shut our Christian bookstore down the day that it was supposed to happen. I mean, it was really a thing. People were missing work. People weren't going to school. People quit their jobs. This is a real worldview problem. And many people will even say today that they ruined their own career.
Yeah.
Because of it. So the fact that you stood up to him and that for all these years that you have, I appreciate that. And so, yes, we started reading the scriptures. We started seeing things differently. We looked at the partial preterist view. We looked at the full preterist view. We looked at amillennialism. We've read you. We've read Don Preston and Ed Stevens and Michael Sullivan and Robert Cruikshank and all of these other people that have, they don't always come out on the same end, but they're all trying to make sense of the scriptures. And that, to me, whenever people start trying to cancel, the fact that cancel culture is in the church, to me, is so silly. We have enough of it in our country, and I do want to talk to you about that here in a second. The fact that people are trying to cancel you, and it's obvious that your ministry has been a positive thing in our country. Gary DeMar, you were like a version of Charlie Kirk before there's a Charlie Kirk when it came to eschatology and talking about this. And it wasn't even your thing. You just had to start answering questions, but you were doing it honestly. So I just want you to know that all of us at the Boroughs of Berea, we appreciate what you've done. And we're going to continue to promote American vision. And I hope that all the believers that listen to this will continue to do that and to stand behind Gary DeMar. These questions are honest, and I just appreciate you doing it. And I'm sorry you're taking so much heat.
Oh, I don't mind. I really don't mind. I think my wife is more bothered by it than I am. She's afraid of getting kicked out of our church.
Oh, of course. And, yeah, that's real.
Because I, you know, this this one guy's, you know, sending letters and stuff to my pastor, to the session, to the presbytery, to the elders, and so forth. So we'll see what happens. I was telling you at lunch today that they probably would not kick me out because everybody loves my wife. Gary can go, but Carol has to stay. But
I would challenge the church and the pastor and all of those to look into the person that's sending this and look at his own personal views and see if they match yours. I can assure you that they do not. And I can assure you that Gary DeMar is definitely in good standing with your church, and the man that is challenging him, honestly, is not. And I'm just gonna say that now. I know he's attacked me, fine, come after me, but
he's attacked quite a lot of people. And these, again, are these Lone Ranger Christians. I always tell people, look, if you have a problem, go write a book, you know, write a book and put it out there for other people to evaluate. But I would never go and do something like that. I'm with this idea of throw the stuff out there and let people debate it, mm-hmm. without name calling and so forth. There's one guy, Jason Bradfield, you know, we went back and forth on the use of mellow, which is a word that's used 110 or 111 times, and it's oftentimes untranslated. If you read your Bible, you wouldn't, in many cases, you wouldn't even know it's there in the Greek text. It's just not translated. Or if it is translated, it will take place. Where the better translation is, it's about to take place. And because that messes with their eschatology, they just don't translate it. And I don't know, was it three lengthy articles that I did on it? And I knew he wouldn't budge on it. He can't.
Right.
But I didn't write it for him. I wrote it for other people who had similar questions. And anytime I've done a debate, I've never gone into a debate trying to win the debate. My goal in the debate is to try to get people to understand what the issues are and to go check these things out for themselves. And a lot of people don't want you to do that. They do not want you to check the Bible for yourselves, even though they claim to believe in sola scriptura, scripture alone. Even the Westminster Confession of Faith states it's scripture alone, not councils, not creeds. It's the Bible and the Bible alone. And then they say, well, you believe in sola scriptura. And that is with no consideration of anything else. Well, I'm considering all kinds of things, including the works that you guys claim are biblical. So,
sure.
Do any questions about anything related to this? I see one wife nudging her husband over. You have that question. No questions? Yes.
What was the original first century New Testament church concept of resurrection from out of the dead ones? What did that phrase mean to the first century church?
I think that is, in fact, the question. What did the early church mean by resurrection of the dead ones? And there are a number of, I'm sure, views on that. One of the questions is, what happened to the old covenant saints? What happened to them? Would they be resurrected? If when you die, according to the, you know, what the standard reform position is, when you die, your spirit goes to be with Jesus, but your body decaying in the grave, continues in the grave, and you don't get a reconstituted body until sometime when Jesus returns to the end of history and reunites your now spiritual body, which is actually the body that was in the grave, but remade with your spirit that's been in heaven for all this time. I mean, that's generally the position. So the question is, those old covenant saints, what happened to them? Did Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension fix anything? Were they raised up in the heavens with Jesus? And so that's one of the views is that Paul, that the Apostle Paul was on trial for that very concept, the resurrection of the dead, which is was considered to be the hope of Israel. And so he's not talking about dead bodies out of the grave. He's talking about what happened to the Old Covenant saints. And then to continue that, what about now that when we die? We don't, and I guess the place in which these Old Covenant saints were was a place called Sheol, not hell, like the Apostles' Creed says he's descended into hell. And that just doesn't make any sense. And so there's in Sheol, but we don't, when you die now, you don't go to Sheol, you automatically go to be with Jesus and you get a new body at that time.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I don't see, you know, if someone said, you know, that when you die, you're dead forever, that's a problem.
Mm-hmm.
But if you die and at death you get a new body, I think that's a pretty good deal. And if you go to a lot of funerals, now that's not that because you go to a lot of funerals and what is said at these funerals is right, but what do you typically, especially somebody who's, you know, had cancer and they've been bedridden and, you know, their bodies are misshapen and bent over and they can't, and, you know, and there's Johnny Erickson who's been in a wheelchair for, you know, for many, many decades. And they'll say, but now they're released from that body and God has given them a new body and they're dancing in heaven in glory with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
We've heard those at funerals, but that's not biblical. That would be considered heretical to say that.
Hmm.
But nobody's talking to those pastors when they say that.
Yeah.
And in fact, which is kind of funny, I don't have it with me here, but Steve Gregg has a great volume on the book of Revelation. He takes four major views on the book of Revelation, and he puts them in parallel columns. And he allows the advocates for each of those position to tell, he edits it down and tells their position. So on, let's say, Revelation chapter 13, you'll find an amillennial position, a postmillennial position, a dispensational position, and a historic pre-mill position. And he lets the commentators do all that. Well, he came out with a book refuting full preterism. Yet, I read something online at the, I wish I had it right in front of me, I won't get this correct. I don't know if it was at his brother-in-law's funeral where they actually said that he's in heaven right now with his new body.
Hmm.
And I'm thinking, so why isn't Steve Gregg a heretic? And Steve Gregg also wrote a book on the three views of hell. So you can hold the different views of hell, but you can't hold the different views on the nature of the resurrection, resurrected body. So there's a lot of inconsistency here that I'm trying to go through and say, let's take a closer look at this. You know, we go into a particular theological bubble. And you are confined, you must think within in terms of that theological bubble, and that bubble alone. You can't question what's in the bubble. And I've never been like that. I've got questions of things. When I was younger, I kept my mouth shut because I felt I didn't know enough.
Yeah.
I'm 75 now, and I still don't know enough, but I'm willing to ask questions because I think I'm in a position, legitimate position, to ask questions.
Should we start a movement going around to funerals and calling pastors out when they say that their family members are in heaven?
Let's do that.
Yeah. Would people like that?
I don't think so either. No. But it might actually get them to think about
what
is being taught out there by some denomination. Yes, sir. Try to speak up real loud.
As far as the resurrection, us being resurrected, now Jesus died, his physical body was resurrected.
Yes.
And he went to heaven, whether it was a glorified body or not, I don't think it says. We assume that sometimes because he walked through a wall, apparently.
Well, it doesn't say he walked through a wall. It says that he appeared to them. So, Jesus rose with the same body. The Bible says his body did not undergo corruption. Mm-hmm. But Jesus had to rise with the same body. If he didn't, then someone could say, well, this is a farce. This is this body. I don't recognize this body. Mm-hmm. And so, shows his, his hands, his side, his feet. And this is the whole thing with Thomas, so-called doubting Thomas. He had to be raised in that body, or it just completely messes up the very nature of what Jesus came to do. But we're not Jesus.
So and for us, it's different.
Yeah.
We don't get our original body when we die and go down.
Well, this is an interesting deal. Jesus had the nail prints on his hands, side, probably his wrist is probably more accurate than his palms, and then his feet. He still had those in his post-resurrection body. Now, if it's a one-to-one relationship between that body and our new body, Jesus still has the wounds in him. My father only had one leg. His right leg was blown off in the Korean War. Is he going to get a new leg back? Or what if a child who dies at 2 years old, is he going to remain, two years old? And someone might say, well, obviously, God will probably do something to make all of that work out. And I would say, I agree. If God can make man from dust, he can certainly create new bodies for us. So yeah, God can do that. Now, if God can do that sometime in the future, why can't he do it at the point when a person dies? Mm-hmm. So, anyway, Ed.
Yeah, I've had numerous people ask me, why did Jesus get his self-same body back, but we don't? And here's what I answer them. Because Jesus was sinless. Hmm. His body was not subject to death and decay like ours.
Yeah, will not undergo corruption is what the Bible says because of that. Yes.
So we have to get a new body that is like his body.
Hmm. Yeah. And then, of course, I'm saying, what's the problem now of getting it at the time of death? If you don't take their position, they call you a Gnostic. And I'm saying, well, wait a minute. It seems to me that you're the Gnostics because you've got somebody in heaven without a body for who knows how long. Yes?
So two questions now. So if we didn't really die and get buried like Christ when we came to him and got our creation, why should we consider that we're going to get a body like him? Oh, stop that, Bob. And then part two, I might have missed it within all the talk, but did you answer Ed's first question about what did the first century audience expect for resurrection? What did they think the resurrection was going to be? Did you answer that? I missed it.
Well, I'm saying that is the question, and that's the question: is that are they thinking about dead bodies from the grave being reconstituted again, or are they talking about what happened? Remember, Paul's on trial for the resurrection of the dead. And this is taking place the Pharisees and the Sadducees are debating him over this whole thing. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees don't agree among themselves. And Paul pulls that card to kind of take focus off of him. But I think my own view at this time is to say, Paul was dealing with the question of the resurrection of the dead. That is the dead Israelites. He's on trial for the resurrection of those dead Israelites, that they're going to go and they're going to be with Jesus. And then from then on, when we die, we will never go to Sheol where they were. We go directly to be with Jesus with a new body. Yeah.
But in the first century, who was it, Hymenaeus and Philemon or whoever said something about the resurrection? So they were spreading the rumor that the resurrection had already happened.
Oh, yes. Hymenaeus and Philetus, yeah.
Yeah.
And so they must have thought it was something other than bodies floating out of the grave.
Well, yeah, I mean, what would be the proof if those guys believed that physical bodies were coming up out of the ground? All you had to do was just, well, wait a minute, there are these ossuaries there that have bones in them. Well, why are they still there? And I'm not as clear on all this, but I think the point Paul was making is that regarding the resurrection, I'm trying to think this through here, that if this had already taken place, then the old covenant was still legitimate. We're still within it. We didn't need this Jesus guy in order to redeem us. The old covenant was still in process.
Right. I think the thing is if those two guys could fool others into believing that the resurrection already happened, then it had to be something other than bodies floating out.
Yeah, because if you go through the rest of the New Testament, especially in John's epistles, there were those, how does it go? They were among us, but they were not really of us. And that they ended up rejecting the gospel because they went back to Judaism. And I think that's probably what was taking place there. It didn't have anything to do with dead bodies coming up out of the ground, which would have been an easy thing to refute.
Yeah, and there's somebody in the back there. Yep.
Karen?
Yeah, I have a question. The Greek word is mello, right?
Yes.
So if you go to the Septuagint, if you go to Bible Hub and you go to the Greek Septuagint, do they translate mello as about to be, or do they mistranslate and you have to go to Google Translate online to find it?
No. Actually, if you go to, like, Bible Hub or any of the programs, I use Bible Hub, and you go to Bible Hub and you look up Matthew 16:27. Look in your English translation, and then go to Bible Hub, and you can click on for the Greek, and it'll give you every word that's in Matthew 16:27 in Greek, and then it'll give you the English translation parallel to it. So when you go there and you see the word mellow, you will see in the English translation right next to it, it will say about to.
Okay, so they don't tweak it to...
They don't tweak it. No, this is a Greek-English interlinears.
Right.
That's the point. They do not tweak it. You will find that there may be an exception to this. It's almost always they translate it in a Greek-English interlinear.
Right.
But if you look at an English translation, you will find that it's missing, and if you don't know any Greek, you don't know where to look for it, you wouldn't know it's there. You wouldn't know it's there. And you will find it in the most suspicious, you won't find it translated in some of the most suspicious passages, Matthew 16:27-28, Acts 17:31, 2 Timothy 4:1, those are significant mellow passages. And Acts 24:15, mellow is used, but if you were to pick up your typical English Bible, you would find it was never translated.
Thank you.
Yes, sir.
What you find with that is that in passages, for example, he was about to go into the town. They have no problem translating
right.
it that way.
Yeah, I have a friend, Al Pigeon. I've known Al for many, many years. And he has done the most definitive study. Ed knows him too. And how many years have I been telling him, let's get this thing published? And he has done there's no commentary. He's not giving you any of his commentary. All he's done is takes each use of the word mellow, and some of them are what Larry says, they're just, there's nothing to do eschatological. And Al says, he has a kind of a list, says this is an eschatological mellow, this is a non-eschatological mellow, and he gives them all. He has all commentaries, what people have written, commentaries on all those verses, under each one of those 110 or 111 uses of mellow.
And there's over 200 translations, yeah. English translations that he researched and categorized those and then statistically analyzed.
Yeah, it's got translations, lexicons, articles when he can find them, 200 translations, and it's a monumental study. And he just can't, he always finds one more thing that he's got to put in it, so.
Well, doesn't he say there's like a certain percentage of a bias,
yeah,
in the eschatological text?
Yeah.
I forget, yeah, what it is.
Yeah,
but it's not what Larry says. Any other time, it's just about to. But the bias comes in at a certain percentage. Yeah. It's really high.
What he did is he compared, yeah, the eschatological uses of that word mellow,
yeah,
versus the non-eschatological uses, and he found that there was a 20-30% bias in the way that they were translated.
Yeah.
In the non-eschatological, they put it about to, almost, yeah, all the time. But in the eschatological text, no.
Yeah. And see, the general Christian reader won't know. You don't know. And I would suggest we sell it. It's Robert Young's Concise Commentary on the New Testament. And almost in every case, he in fact translates mellow the right way. Okay.
Well, Mr. DeMar, I appreciate you taking this time out with us today. And has everybody got their questions out? I'm about to finish this video. I've got 2 minutes left on my battery, so I'm going to finish that one out. But does anybody have any questions you could ask him to get him into any more trouble?
I don't think that's possible.
No. Oh, boy. Anyway, well, thank you very much for spending this time with us. And I'd like to bring you back on and talk to you in the future about some current events. I also want to talk about God and government. And I have some more questions about America's Christian heritage that I read in your book I'd like to talk to you about in the future. Could we do that?
Okay, sure.
All right, I got them all on the recording saying he's going to do it, so we're going to do that.
Which goes to show you I'm not just about eschatology.
That's right. Yeah. No, as a matter of fact, I never talked to you really about eschatology. Yeah. I talked to you about our government and our Christian heritage. So anyway, thank you very much.
Hello, all you Burroughs listeners. I just wanted to thank everyone that's been giving to our Patreon platform. I record tons and tons of content. It's just something I'm passionate about. On Patreon, I put out our exclusive or extra content. I don't put out videos, except on Patreon. I have on YouTube a couple of times, but honestly, I just don't like to be on video. I prefer to be audio only. As my mom always told me, Rick, you've got a face for radio. And she was right. Mom is always right. Anyway, on our Patreon page, I have so many different types of content. I have episodes about all-American cults, which are cults that were bred right here on American soil. I get into the Branch Davidians. I get into Jonestown. I talk about a corporate cult called Nexium. Initially, when I put those out, those were for people that were giving to this podcast as a patron or a subscriber. But after a couple of months or a few months, I usually release them for the free members who want to support the podcast but don't have money to support. That's completely understandable. But for those who do, I want to be able to give something back, give something to them that are helping us make this content. Visit www.patreon.com/theBurroughs of Berea. Let me spell that out for you. patreon.com/theBurroughs of Berea. And if you go there, you can become a free member and you'll have access to a lot of the articles that I've written. You'll be able to hear a lot of the interviews that I've had. But what's really cool are all of the videos, like the interview I did with Kirk Cameron or with executive producer of The Chosen, Chris June. I also spoke just recently with filmmaker Darren Doan, and that was a really fun interview. I also have a couple of other series that I'm doing. One is called The Cancel Cult, which is a deep dive look into cancel culture before the hashtag, before the Twitter bombs. Looking back through history on how our society, as well as other worldly societies, cancel others, and what the psychology is behind it, but also the theology that can overcome it. I also have one called Burned at the Stake, which is about Michael Servetus, who was executed for his beliefs and during the time of John Calvin and the Reformation. I also have another series that I'm doing with Elaine Ray Clark, who is one of my favorite British people on the planet, who lives in Spain, but we have a Tuesday morning meeting where we discuss the scriptures and we get very personal and we talk about the application of our faith in real time. So guys, just go over to www.patreon.com/theburrows of Berea and you can get access to all of our exclusive content, all of our extra content, some of it free and some of it for those that have a paid subscription. Any way you look at it, $3, it can get you a lot of extra stuff. Thanks, guys.